Almighty God, Father, we come before you and we are in awe of you. And from our time in the Word this week to just being able to look out in this room and see many women with open Bibles and written words on their page, whatever you have brought to their attention this week, what a gift it is. And so, Father, would you take us and mold us more into your image by the truths of your word? And would you implant the seed of your word and bring much fruit from it that would glorify you? Father, it is such a joy for me to see many generations within this room and to know that you are also producing a generation that will go on beyond this one, that hopefully will know your word and proclaim your excellencies and what you have done from bringing us out of darkness into the light. So we give you praise and honor this morning. In your precious name, amen. Well, how many of you have ever, and I know Amber, you will raise both hands if you weren't holding a baby. How many of you have ever been drawn into a show on HGTV? And I know some of you are, I don't have cable. I don't either, but there are ways, you know, on YouTube and all this stuff. And especially ones that have like an adorable couple like Chip and Joanne Gaines and, you know, and they take the worst possible house and make it into something straight out of a magazine. Or how about a cooking show? Where you see, okay, Maggie, we got you. Where you are watching someone creatively put together a whole meal that looks beautiful, and they put together ingredients that you never even thought would go together. And I recently found a show that, I'm not going to tell you the title, so don't ask me, about a woman who started out by selling vintage items at a flea market. And do you know the show? Okay. And so she started out by just going to a flea market to make some money, and she would sell these vintage items. And now she has a very lucrative business in L.A. that supplies vintage clothes and jewelry and hats and shoes and stuff for, like, movies and events and, you know, a lot of that. And what draws me in with these shows is not always the end product. Even though I'm completely impressed and inspired by these things that they do. But it's really the process and the interviews throughout the show where people are explaining why they like something and they're pointing out certain details and why they love doing what they do. And I don't even like vintage clothing, but by the end of the show, I'm like, you know what? I am going to dress like a 1920s flapper, and people are just going to have to deal with it, you know? And because I was so drawn into all of her details, especially when she made these connections about the history behind them, why they wore that and why they designed clothes like that and all of this. So anyway, but there, it made me think about, why are we like that? And I think for two reasons. We are drawn and attracted to these kinds of shows. First, because we have been created to appreciate and notice creation. Not just what God has created in nature, but the unique ability that he has given us as his image bearers to create things. Think about that, like music and art and jewelry and songs and meals and gardens and architecture. But those things are not really man-made. He has created us to appreciate beauty, to participate in it, and also to enjoy it. And secondly, I think that we are wired to have a certain passion and drive to create things. That's just how he's made us, right? And I love it when people are committed to a cause, when they are single-minded and focused. But the problem is that we are misguided because of our sinful nature. And we place our creative minds and our passions on things of this world. And we create things because, really, we were fashioned after the Creator. That's really what our hearts desire. But he is always to be the center of our passions and the reason we create. Our aim is to put him and his glory on display. And I'm often saddened by the passion and drive some of these shows reveal because they're so short-sighted. I mean, people are devoting their entire lives, their money, their resources, everything to these certain passions. And yet, what are they left with? Because we all die, right? We all will come to an end, and what is not done for Christ is really nothing. But when a believer in Christ creates something beautiful as a reflection of how they view God and in response to his gifting in them and the ability to create something like a beautiful home, a great meal, a piece of music that exalts Christ and leads others to notice his creation, that is a beautiful thing, right? And so we want to be aware of that. And I hope that the book of Genesis and the greatness of our God is turning your hearts towards him and just drawing you in to live more and more for him. Well, last week we discussed the creation of light, right? You remember that? Which is an amazing thing to even ponder, since we know that the light was not the sun, because that wasn't created until day four, which we looked at this week. But it did tell us, even though it didn't tell us exactly what the light was, it did tell us who created it, which we know is God, and what it was created for. And that was to set a pattern for the day and the night. And we also know what it was separated from, and it was the darkness. We can draw those conclusions because, or we can draw from those conclusions because of what is coming next. And what we studied this week is day 2 through 4 of creation. And we know now that it was just preparing the earth for what? For life, right? But as with everything except God himself, there is a beginning and a process that God has established so that we might fulfill his purpose. And this week, I don't know if you've run into this, just in my own Bible reading apart from Genesis, I found myself in Psalm 18, which in my Bible is titled, Yahweh is my rock and my fortress. And we know that this is a psalm by David that he wrote in response to the day that God delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And I love how he starts out this psalm. He says, I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. And what a beautiful and appropriate way to start out a psalm and a song to God. He goes on to say in this psalm that God is his rock and his refuge, his shield. And as David often does in his psalms, he outlines the specifics of the situation he is facing. And then he always emerges with praise and affirmation of what God has done and who he is. But I was interested in verse 18. He says, but God, and in my version it said, but Yahweh was my support. I loved that. He knew where his support came from. But then you skip down to verse 28 and he says, for you, referring to God, light my lamp. Yahweh, my God, illumines. He lights up my darkness. And once more, this is drawing us into the truth that God is the light that illuminates the darkness. But David makes this personal connection with his lamp and his darkness. Now, how pivotal do you think David's lamp was as he was on the run from his enemies? Think of it. Light at that time was critical. There were no highway or street lights that were continually on so that people, as they traveled, could see where to go. He was in a terrain that was incredibly rocky and unstable and uninhabited by cities, people, and structures. So light was incredibly important for him to navigate through to safety. And I think this is a lot like our own lives now. We are going through this life in proverbial darkness. We have light, but it's not the true light that we need. For you see, in the spiritual life that we're called to live, we are in desperate need of wisdom and direction. It's one thing to see with the eye, but it is another to know where to go. And the Bible is the lamp, the light that we need, because it directs our minds and our thinking so that we can steer our hearts and our emotions and our actions to go in the right direction. And so David's words recorded here in this psalm testify not only to who God is and what he does for those who are his, if we call on him and trust in him, but also that God is the light that we practically need to apply to our lives, right? And so what he has done in the soul of a believer as a new creation is he has regenerated us. He has, what he has done on the inside must be outwardly seen. So if the light of Christ has been done in our lives, there is this separation between light and darkness, life and death. And now we use that light to proclaim the one who created the light. And I hope that's an encouragement to you that not only to receive the light and acknowledge it of God, but also that you have a responsibility, right? You are to use that light as a beacon in this dark world. So it's always good for us to know where we can find throughout the Bible scriptures that confirm these biblical truths. And I hope that you're seeing that in Genesis. It's everywhere, right? In Isaiah and 1 Peter and John and all of these. So I've said this before, but this book of Genesis really has reiterated the fact that God is a God of purpose. There's nothing wasted with him. There is no neutrality with him. And we see this in the way that he not only creates all things, but the way that he creates them and is intrinsically and continuously involved in them. It is thought out and it fits the plan he has perfectly. So how should we be affected by this? Well, we should be affected in a manner that changes us. If God is not a God of neutrality, we cannot be in our response of our obedience. Our affections and our stewardship in this life should be, they should match what he has done for us. We are living in the already and not yet, which means that God has already accomplished everything that needs to be done for us to have salvation in Christ, and yet not everything is realized. And when will that come to realization? In eternity, right? After he comes or we pass from this life. And we are reminded by looking back at books like Genesis to see the pattern that God has given us. He is revealing his character and his perfection, but not just to do that, which would be enough, but also as a model for how we are to conduct our lives while we are in this world. Well, hopefully you have seen, as you have gone through the book of Genesis, that if you are to read Genesis with an open mind and just take it for what it says, which is what we're doing in our observations, there is really no way that you can read it and come up with evolution as a result. There's just no way. And I know that seems very hard and fast, but those that believe in evolution draw their conclusions from science and then look at the Bible. If you believe that the Bible is the authority, what you would come up with is that God created the world out of nothing in six literal 24-hour days. That's what you would come up with. And once you believe in God and that he exists and that he spoke and it happened, once you believe that God is omnipotent, meaning all-powerful, and the authority over all that he created and sustained, then Genesis is very easy for you to accept. at face value. We've been talking a lot about this as the authority and how this book frames our minds with who and what is the authority for our lives. We know that the answer is God and His words. So those who express their belief in the word in its literal form are often seen as naive. Have you ever found that? If you're talking about the beginning of the world with an unbeliever or someone who does not take the word of God as the authority. We seem naive, and yet, this is what one commentary said. It might sound simplistic, but any other view of the biblical text of Genesis would place man's continually changing and finite understanding in authority over what God has said. And that's the truth. Those are our choices. We can believe what God said, or we can read it and go, I don't know if I believe that, and make sense of it out of our own minds. Those are your choices. So with that in mind, we are going to look at creation day 2 through 4. And what I'm going to do this morning is do a quick overview of the days of creation, specifically 2 through 4, and then hone in on some biblical truths that we can apply to our lives. Well, we know over the last couple of weeks, we've seen clearly that God is indeed the creator of all things. He created everything out of nothing with a simple word. And so in verse 1, we saw God creating the essential elements of time and space and matter. And then after that, God created the light on the earth that was still form and without void. And that was day 1 of creation. And then after that, in verse 1, we see that after he has done that, that it was not done over a long period of time. And I just briefly touched on that last week. But really, in Exodus 20, verse 9, you can just jot that down, but this is what it says. Because God is revealing why he took time. Now, our God could have created in a millisecond, right? We know that. But he decided to create in 24-hour periods, day and evening. Why? Exodus 20, verse 9 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So this was a pattern, right? Just like in the creation week, you work 6 days, and then you have one day where you set it aside and you rest, you replenish your body, and you focus on worshiping God in a more concentrated way. We are called to worship at all times. But this is the pattern that God has set out. And it clearly refers to the days of the week and the days of creation as being 24 hour days, very literal. And we know that from the word, the Hebrew word that's used, yom, which can mean a period of time, but then he adds a number at the beginning. Day 1, day 2, differentiating that. And it's modifying that. So even though in 2 Peter 3:8 it says, "With the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day," that is not what we are referring to in creation, right? It says it's like a day, and not it is a day. And so now within that context, we know that God has not created over millions of years, but in 6 literal days. And that's important for our context. So day 2 is verses 6 through 8, and you looked at that. And basically, this is just the expanse in the sky. And now we know with the basic origin of the universe, with time and space and matter already created, God now begins to bring definition and structure to the universe that he's created. And he does that by dividing the water into 2 distinct bodies of water and adding an expanse into the circulating composition. Now, I have been looking at pictures of this. I wanted to figure this out. I'm like, oh, my word. It is such a good thing that our great God has this infinite mind to even see and be able to put a pattern like this into place. And so it's hard for us to wrap our brains around this, but we just go off of what the Bible says. And the Bible is not really clear in its definition on what the form of the water was that was above the heavens, but we can tell from fossil records that the world was very different ecologically and geographically than it is in the state that it is now. And so sometimes we refer to things only what we can see. But the earth was very different. And so we just take it from God's account here. Whatever God did on the second day, the effect was to make our planet more mild and inhabitable than we even experience today. So that's kind of amazing to think about. And so there is evidence that shows that both like tropical plants or cold-blooded animals were able to thrive all over the world in the past, which our world is not like that. Later in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6, it says, "By the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being deluged with water." And this was obviously such a substantial event that the Creator took an entire day, evening and morning, to accomplish it. So with that as our background, let's begin to look at these verses. Now remember, or just look at this. The verses begin with a very important word. The word then. And you will start to see this over and over. And what that means is there are not millions of years between this and that. He creates something, and then he says, and then it's immediately after, right? And so we know that this was right after the very first day of creation. That's what he's telling us. And now we just need to look at the word expanse. And I think you looked at that in your homework this week. But expanse means something that is spread out so that it overlays something else. A vast layer above the earth, the breathable atmosphere. And it's later called in verse 8, the heavens, right? And we will see throughout Scripture that there are three layers of heaven. The first layer is the atmosphere. This is what he's talking about right here. This is to make the earth able for life to be sustained, to be able to breathe air. The second layer is outer space, where the solar system and all the stars are. And then the third layer of heaven is where God dwells upon his throne. Now, we know that God is everywhere, but these are the different separations. And we know that there is a third heaven because Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, when he says, "I was caught up in the third heaven." And so we know that he gets to see a unique and special vision of Christ. But this is not what verse 8 is referring to. Verse 8 is referring to this atmosphere where it's breathable. And later in verse 20, we'll see that this atmosphere that we're talking about is where we are told the birds fly. So that's what we are looking at right now. So at this point, the earth is submerged in water. Can you even imagine? There needed to be a separation between the waters engulfing the earth from the waters and the vapor that is above the waters so that it is offering breathable air for the plants and animals to be able to be sustained. So in short, all you need to know is that he is preparing the earth to sustain life. That's what day two is primarily about. And so again, we have waters surrounding the earth, and then you have waters above the earth, and then in the middle is the heavens, the sky, the space and atmosphere. Now, question. I don't know if any of you had this question this week, but what about these waters above the earth? Did anyone ask that question in their mind? Okay. So here's the answer. I don't know. Okay? So, and if it doesn't say it, I'm not going to come up with something because I'm not that smart. But we can't know everything, right? But all we can do is kind of make assumptions or guesses about it. So some have said that before Noah's flood, there was a canopy, a tent of water surrounding the earth, and it created a kind of a hothouse effect, okay? And that's why you had animals living long enough to become dinosaurs. That's why you had people living for hundreds of years. This is just what people say. Because they were shielded from the ultraviolet light because of this water canopy. And there are books on this. I did not read them all, but I read enough that I was like, I'm going to leave this to the Lord, okay? And so they say that at the flood, that canopy burst loose and drowned the earth, along with the waters coming up from within the earth. And since Noah's flood, we no longer have that canopy of water surrounding the earth. That makes sense. I'm not going to stake my life on it, but that does not go against Scripture, okay? And that's pretty interesting. But all you can do is really guess about that and take the Bible for what it says. And it does say that water went up and some water stayed here. And in between the sky, the heavens, and the atmosphere of the earth, the firmament, there was space. Okay? So we can go off of that. And, you know, as we looked at last week and we see again, there was separation of waters. And remember how we looked at separation between light and darkness? God is starting to set this pattern. He's separating. And you could take that same word like we did with seed and follow that throughout Scripture. And it's pretty interesting. You would find a lot of deep material on that. Well, verse 8, God called the expanse heaven. Okay? And at the end of verse 8, there was evening and there was morning. And we'll see this phrase repeated over and over. This was a literal second day. And God is preparing his most important work, which is what? Salvation. Okay? Not just life on earth, but salvation. Out of all the solar system, this little myopic planet called Earth will be the place where he focuses all of his love and all of his attention in the work of redemption. And the place where this place, Earth, is where he will inhabit it. He will call out a people for himself. He will separate them from all other people in the world with special ways of living and worshiping. And then he will send his own son to earth, to this planet, to live a perfect life in the midst of great sinners and will die for the sins of all who will ever believe. And then that's not all. And then he will prepare them to be a people who are his bride. The body of believers, the church, where he conforms us to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Why? To give him glory and honor here on earth, but will one day be a gift from Christ to the Father as we are gathered up. Think of it like the waters. We are gathered up and taken to glory for our inheritance, which is Christ himself, where we will see the gospel come to fruition, where we will reign with him for all eternity, worshiping him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all of this takes place on little earth. Think of that. Stephen Lawson says, God has tunnel vision of what happens here on earth. Not Venus, not the sun, but here on earth, where God, with his inscrutable wisdom, has chosen to carry out his masterpiece, where his glory is on display. And that's day two. So let's look at day three. Day three. These are verses 9 through 13, and this is about the land on the earth. And on this day, we've seen that there's some sort of shield in the heavens that could protect and preserve the design and creation. But the planet itself still needs to be given beauty and organization. So first, we see that the waters are all gathered into one place, which would allow the dry land to appear. And there had never been dry land. Now think of this. This land, completely dry, after it had been submerged in water for we don't know how long. But there is not mud, there's not damp dirt, but dry. And why would that be? So that vegetation could be planted. And then he will water it by his own means. That brought to mind the crossing of the sea. Did it to you? I mean, I was thinking, it strikes you when you're reading the account of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea and the water parts, but they go on dry land. And you think, that's only a work of God. It's a supernatural work. So think of that. Not only do things come into existence and are created by his voice, but then here we see that his creation obeys him. And, right? Isn't that amazing? So here the waters obey him. He commands that they be gathered, and they don't go, well, is this really a good idea? Oh, I don't know. I kind of want to go over here. It obeys, and it does exactly what he has asked. Now, we're not so specifically told what shape or form the water or the land is, but there is some language used to indicate that some of the water was pooled into these fountains of the deep, and that this water appeared to have been the source of a mist that watered the ground. God did not leave any detail undone, right? And so it's amazing to think of that. And these fountains are named in this passage, that are named in this passage, are the ones that ultimately erupted in Noah's flood. Well, notice in verse 10 that the word waters and seas, those are plural. And these were multiple waters here, where this water was assembled into one great sea. So they were probably numerous reservoirs, lakes, rivers, and now you have the earth that's covered with both water and land. It's quite an amazing feat. In Job chapter 38, and I heard one of the tables was talking about this, we have this account of Job that he goes to God and he questions him. And in chapter 38, God turns the tables and questions Job. And in verse 4, which you're familiar with, God says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when the morning stars, the angels, sang together? And what was Job's response? I'm sure it was, I wasn't there, Lord, right? I mean, what could you do? He probably didn't say anything, but he had to acknowledge, oh, wait, now I remember, I wasn't there. And here God is telling Job that there are some, if not many, things that cannot be understood by a sinful and fallible human being. And so Job's call and our call too is to trust and to be place our trust and faith in the God of all creation as the sovereign God, the powerful God who knows what he is doing. And listen in verse 8 of Job 38. He said, who shut the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no farther. And I love that. And here are your proud waves, and here your proud waves must stop. And here God gives us a little glimpse of what he did on day 3. And it's awesome. The picture is that God is commanding the oceans and it obeys. Stop there. Go over here. This is where you must remain. This is your boundary. This is the perfect place for you. Stay there. And I wonder if God has done that in our own lives. and we feel that we have the option of replying back to him. But I don't wanna. I wanna. And yet, this is the same God. Something to think about. Now, God will bring the first source of life into the world after this. And everything up to this point has just been objects that don't have life. They don't need breath. They don't grow, right? And so now, with the environmental structure of the world in place, God ordered. Did you notice that word? God ordered the earth to sprout and produce grass, herbs, and fruit trees. And think of the complexity of this creation. It's just astounding that we get to see the mind of God as we look at the intricacies of even a plant. We know that they were created within themselves to contain what? What did we talk about earlier? A seed. And that seed had a purpose. And that purpose was to fill the earth with its own kind. Now notice that these plants and trees were not made as seeds, but they were full-grown plants whose seeds was in themselves, right? So we talked last week just very briefly that when God created the trees, they weren't little sprouts. And if you were to have taken a tree and cut it, you could see the rings that indicate that it was much older than its first day, or the rocks, or things like that. That is because God created in maturity these things, and yet, thinking ahead, because of his purpose, implants a seed. So he makes full-grown, fully mature vegetation with seed in it that could be dispersed so that these plants could multiply and reproduce. So think of that. And we know that because we can look to Adam. And he wasn't born as a baby, right? He was created as a full man. And so I want to kind of draw your attention to this image. I want to follow the spiritual implications of that when it comes to us as new creations. Now think of this. When we are born again and are saved, are we suddenly babies in Christ? Now think of that before you answer. Are we babies in Christ? Now I know that there are verses that point to this, you know, that we are not like newborn infants, long for the pure milk, right? The spiritual milk. But really think about this. At the moment of regeneration, when we are saved and made into a new creation by the Holy Spirit, and this isn't not necessarily in biblical knowledge, because we grow in that, right? We don't know everything. And in sanctification, we grow in that too. But think about this. We are actually given everything fully at the moment of salvation and regeneration. We are given the mind of Christ, not part of the mind of Christ. We are given fully the Holy Spirit. And contrary to what we might believe, we can grieve the Holy Spirit by our disobedience, but we are not given a little piece of the Holy Spirit and then told by God, you better prove yourself, and then I'll give you some more. You're given the Spirit in his entirety. So at the moment of our creation in Christ, we are fully given all the means, all the righteousness that we need to stand before a holy God, all the forgiveness needed to satisfy the wrath of God, all the new life that was needed to be fit for service and obedience to him. How about this? All the armor that we need to fight the battle in this life until we are completely made new, glorified at the end. So this is really a picture of creation in its completeness. all-sufficient power and lacking nothing. If we look, there are examples of creation on display all around us. And sometimes we think, I become a believer, and then if I'm really diligent, he'll give me more. Now, we come to him and we pray and we ask for more understanding. We ask for a greater obedience, and that we can grow in, and we should. But we are not limited. We are not limited in our ability to be his followers. And so we shouldn't live like that. And creation is an indication of that. So also notice right here that he uses an interesting phrase, after its kind. And this phrase is repeated 10 different times in Genesis 1. So we know that it's important when it is repeated. And in a nutshell, it means that God has allowed plenty of variation within a kind, but something of one kind will never develop into something of another kind. Never, right? Never, never, never. So the Hebrew word for kind is min, and it means species, and it indicates the limitations of variation. So a plant can only bring forth something of its own kind. A tree can only bring forth something of its own kind. It only has the capacity to function on the basis of the genetic code that it has been given. And so what this does is it eliminates any possibility of an evolutionary process. Because whatever the plant is and whatever the tree is, it can only reproduce after its own kind. And the same is true with animals, which is very important. No species of plant or animal has ever jumped a species. Never. It hasn't. You can be sure of that. Now, there is a tremendous amount of variation potential within each kind that can produce many unique variations within that kind. And you can look around, right? Even look at all of us. We're all human, but we do not look all the same, right? So, one commentator said, a great deal of horizontal variation is easily possible, but no vertical. So with dogs, we can have different kinds of dogs, big, small, pretty, ugly, gentle, fierce, and so on. However, dogs are dogs. They are not cats or horses or cows. Even Charles Darwin himself wrote, not one change of species into another is on record. We cannot prove that a single species has been changed. And why can't we? Because God made it this way. That we can know. So humans remain humans. And while we're different sizes, shapes, colors, nationalities, a human is a human is a human. So notice in verse 12 that when God saw that, it was good. And then in verse 13, we see the evening and the morning were the third day. And once again, we have that Hebrew word yom. So then we go on to day 4. And we're in verses 14 through 19. And this is talking about the lights of heaven. Now the earth has properly been prepared, and now it's ready for its clocks, one commentator said. Okay? So we have everything in order, but it needs some more order. Because it needs to be defined by this. And so we see in verses 16 through 18 that, let's go ahead and read that. Verses 16 through 18 says, and God made the two great lights, the greater one to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. So now here on the fourth day, we see that God makes the sun and the moon and the stars. Now remember that there is both light and darkness on the earth, but it's not the light of the sun, because the sun has not been created yet. And that is remarkable. And we can't get stuck on some of that. People have asked, well, how are their plants without any sun? We'll ask God that in eternity. I don't know. But he set that as a pattern. And so we know God said, let there be light. And then he creates the stars. And here we see the vast and amazing power of our God. Now notice that these stars are placed in the firmament that has been created on day two, and also notice that they divide the day from the night. So before this day, God caused this division without the sun or without the moon and the stars, but now it's the sun, moon, and stars that cause the division of night and day. And verse 16 gets specific by telling us that he's made these two great lights, one to rule the day, one to rule the night. And we know the sun generates light while the moon reflects the sun's light. But they both give light, and they do exactly what they were created to do. But I thought this was so interesting. Notice that these lights have a purpose. They are for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. I love that. See, it's the moon that determines the months before the moon, because the moon orbits the earth. So guess how many times per month this happens? Once, right? Why? Because God made it this way. That's going to be our new phrase, because God made it that way. The moon is the second brightest object in the sky after the sun. And it's the gravitational pull of the moon that causes the high tides and the low tides of the ocean. But also, because the earth is tilted on its axis, it causes the sun to be at varying distances from its surface at different points on the globe at different times of the year. And which produces what? The seasons. And what's our favorite season?
Fall.
We have a dissenter over here, Donna. Okay. Well, on the mic, I'm going to say fall. Pumpkin lattes and all of that, okay? Yeah. But think of that. God designed the sun and the moon to set the pattern for these 24-hour days, which I believe were the same pattern set in days 1 and 3. But now a 24-hour day is determined by the fact that that's the cycle from sunset to sunset and from sunrise to sunrise. So it's the rotation of the earth on its axis that determines a 24-hour day. So, I mean, we see how orderly God is and how purposeful and how detailed. I mean, we as women are constantly thinking, okay, I need to plan out my day, and if I need to get here, I need to... God is like... You know, he must blow your mind, Jim Basilio, you know, with all the order and the organization. But this is our God. And so at the end of verse 15, he says, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And then he also makes the stars. And this is just amazing. In Psalm 8, verse 3. He says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? So he did all of this with a word, and yet he still cares for us. Now, John gave me this illustration. I will try and read it quickly, but this is kind of mind-boggling. And I thought it would be a good illustration as we come to an end just to consider how great our God is and how incomprehensible he is, and yet that he would draw us to him to be known. It says, considering a beam of light moving at 186,000 miles a second, which is light speed, or 6 trillion miles a year, and imagine that your alarm clock went off at 6 a.m. this morning, and then you hit snooze, right? And by the time you got out of bed at 6:08, That light beam was passing through the earth and heading out toward the edge of the solar system. And as you sat down to your morning coffee at 6:41 a.m., the light beam passed Juniper. Jupiter. Juniper. Where did that come from? Okay, I don't know where that came from. Jupiter. I did not make a new planet, okay? And then when our study is just about to end, you know, around, and you're fellowshipping somewhere around 11:10, 11:15, that light beam is going to be passing Pluto. Now jump to the end of the week. As you leave work on Friday afternoon, that little beam of light will be leaving our solar system. Now jumping ahead a number of months, our beam of light has only reached the nearest star to the sun, which is actually a group of several stars. Jumping ahead a number of years, he says our little light beam has only 20 stars behind it. And our sun appears as a rather bland yellowish star disappearing into galactic darkness. Now, if our beam of light that we're following is heading for the center of our Milky Way galaxy, it has to travel 32,000 years before it will reach the center of the galaxy. And that's at 6 trillion miles a year. But wait, it still has another 50,000 years to get to the other side of the Milky Way, which is our galaxy. And when it does, it will leave behind about 100 billion stars. But it's not done. It continues. The Milky Way galaxy is only an average-sized galaxy. There are bigger ones. One was just discovered, like, a couple weeks ago. And as far as we know, there are at least 50 billion galaxies in the known universe. And then think about this. Our little light beam has to travel another 80,000 years at its 6 trillion million per year pace to reach the closest galaxy or series of galaxies to our Milky Way. So we are now 160,000 years into the future, and our light beam, still moving at the same speed of 186,000 miles a second, faces 1.8 million years of empty space before it reaches the end of the Andromeda, which is close enough to Earth to be seen with the naked eye. And then, it's not done. If our light beam travels a couple more millions of years, it will encounter really open space. It will then have to travel another 20 billion years before it reaches the edge of the known universe. Isn't that incredible? And think about this, that God holds all of this in the palm of his hand. And if this universe is only the work of God's fingers, as the psalm says, and if this all came into being with just a word from his mouth, then think what he could do with his arm or with a shout, the author says. Today, the local Milky Way galaxy has been found to contain 200,000 million stars. So if someone could count these three stars per second after 100 years, he would have counted less than 5% of this number. Numerous galaxies have been discovered, and the total number discovered thus far is probably in the region of several hundred thousand million. The total number of stars in the observable universe, only what we can observe, is estimated to be 10, followed by 25 zeros. But nobody but God himself knows the actual number of stars. And this is nothing for our God. And so I think as we close this morning, so what? Right? And not in a flippant way. I mean, so what does this mean for us? Why should we care? And the bottom line is that God, with all of that, still thought of you. This set his love on you, not a mass, on you. This God calls you by name and says you are his. What are you going to do with that? You cannot be neutral. You are not one among many like the stars. Think of this. He set his love on humanity, not on all that he created. He gets glory from it, but he didn't set his love on it. He set it on humanity. He went to great lengths to make you his. Will you continue to question his goodness and not surrender to him and his authority? He not only created you, he gave you his own son to be crucified for you that he might buy you back. He owned you, but he had to buy you back because you had been given to slavery of sin. So he gives his own son, he's crucified, he buys us back. Why? To deliver us so that we might walk in freedom from wrath and from sin, and to one day live with him in eternity forever. And one day you will stand before the Creator, the one we've been talking about. And it's easy to get bogged down in the, you know, how we separated things and what it looked like, and well, what about this? And we can, because God is big enough to handle that. But at the end of the day, the book of Genesis comes down to, do you believe who God is and that he is the authority, period? Will you bow to that? Let's go ahead and pray. Almighty God, we stand before you, and we should actually be bowing or on our face. That you, the God that created the stars, the sun, the moon, the water, everything, would set your love on us, your creation. May we respond accordingly and bow the knee to you in true repentant faith that will one day bring us back to you in glory. Father, use us. Use us while we're here to be lights, to be testimonies, to proclaim your name and your name alone. May you help us to rid the sin that so easily entangles us. And yet, you have given us everything we need for that sin to be removed and to be forgiven and to be repented of and to walk in newness of life as a picture of what creation really is. May you be exalted. May we honor you in your precious name. Amen. Amen. We'll see you next week.